Well, if you've been here this summer, you know that sporadically we've been studying biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, what it means to be a godly man and a godly woman. So this morning I thought it would be fitting to give you an opportunity to ask some questions, which thankfully you have done. With these Q&As, my fear is I'll get here and there'll be no questions. So we have plenty of questions. Hopefully Drew or Josh or whoever prefaced it with, these are supposed to be questions regarding this topic. So if it's on like the book of Revelation, I'll talk with you about it later. I can answer that question, but that's not this forum. So I may see if I skip your question, that's why. But let's just start off here, see what we got. Let's see. All right, can a woman take on the role of breadwinner or main provider for a family and the husband be the raiser of children at home, assuming the husband has no handicap or hindrances to him doing so? Okay, it's a good question. So this is kind of becoming a somewhat more popular, family way of running your family in our culture. And I'm glad you asked the question, because I do think as we went through the biblical principles of what God commands of women, what God commands of men, first of all, let's answer this question. Can a woman work outside the home? I think we saw clearly in Proverbs 31 with the Proverbs 31 woman worked. She worked hard in the home, and it says she even worked hard outside the home. We see her buying and selling and making money to support her family, to help support her husband. So it's not a question of can a woman work and can a woman work outside the home. But the question is, what are the primary roles that God has intended for a man and a woman? And remember, particularly in Titus, let's turn to Titus chapter 2 together. What is it that Paul specifically, and remember, this is sort of just snapshots of what God desires for older men, older women, younger men, younger women. But notice the snapshot that Paul chooses to focus on when it comes to older and younger women. Let's look at beginning in Titus 2 verse 3. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that, now pay attention, here's the reason, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, so the scriptures do not address this particular question, chapter and verse. But there are some principles that we can look at to give us some direction. Is there ever a scenario? So I'm not willing to say there's never a scenario in which the wife would it be inappropriate for the wife to be the breadwinner of the home. For instance, when I was in seminary, my wife was the breadwinner of the home. I worked hard. I had several part-time jobs, and I was hard at work, but she made more money than me. She was a nurse, and you can make more money as a nurse than doing all the odd jobs I was doing. That was for a season of time to accomplish a specific task. And for that time, that was a way she could be a good helpmate to me. And so I'm not willing to say there's never a time when the wife cannot be the primary breadwinner. But to willingly choose, and some of this is my opinion, but I would say based on the principles we see in Titus chapter 2, to willingly choose as a pattern of life forever for the husband to stay home and raise the kids in that way, and for the wife then to go out and be the breadwinner as a philosophical choice for the family, I think is really going beyond what is written here in Titus 2 as far as what God's intention is for men and women. God has designed women with the special ability and capacities and giftedness to be a source of teaching and training and instruction for her kids. And that is not a plan B, that's not a lesser role, that's a God-ordained, intended role. And so while a woman may work outside the home, even after having children, she's got to first make sure that her priorities are the biblical priorities. And what Paul says here, the biblical priorities are for her to love her husband, love her kids, and be a worker at home. Again, I don't think that means she can't have a job outside the home, but her primary sphere and her sphere of influence is the home. So that's how I would answer that. Hopefully that helps. All right, what else we got here? Number two. Okay, if you see someone being unbiblically masculine, so I'm assuming that this is you see a woman that is attempting to be a man. I'm guessing that's what is meant here. If you see someone being unbiblically masculine, what are some scriptures that you could use to guide the person correctly? Well, I think any passage that deals with the roles of men and women, so Titus chapter 2 is an acceptable one. But also just the principle in Genesis chapter 2, when God makes man and woman. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 with me just for a moment. Obviously, when God set out to make mankind, and he made the man, Adam, and the woman, Eve, he intended to make them distinct with unique and good God-designed distinctions. And I think we can see that clearly in Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So that's our first clue that her role, at least, is going to be somewhat different because she is going to be a helper for the man. Then, as you know, God brings the birds of the field, the beasts of the air to the man so he can name them. Then, skipping down to verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he'd taken from the man and brought her to the man." Now listen to the man's response. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha," because it's a feminine version of the word for man, "because she was taken out of Ish," or man. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Now, so even in the creation of woman and man, we see that there are God-intended differences on purpose for good purposes. So when Adam sees Eve, and we talked about this, you go back and listen to this when I covered it in the first message. When Adam sees Eve, he immediately identifies with her because they are very alike. They are human beings made in the image of God. But he doesn't name her Adam. He names her Isha, or woman. I am man, she is woman. There's a feminine, she is the feminine counterpart to me. That is, there are obvious differences between she and I. So then, the principle then is to intentionally cover up your femininity or your masculinity and try to appear in any other way is to actively rebel against God's design for men and women. God made you. We looked at Psalm 139. God knit you together in your womb. Just as uniquely as God made Adam and Eve, while that was a specific circumstance, God didn't make you literally from the dust or from the rib of another person, but he uniquely knit you together in your mother's womb. And therefore, if you're a man or a woman, God intended for you to be that, and to seek to do anything to alter your appearance or to appear or act in a way that is opposite of that is to rebel against God's good creation. So I think you can go to any of the passages from Titus 2 or 1 Timothy or Genesis 2 and just look at how did God set this up from the beginning and work your way from there. But also in those circumstances, I'd be always careful to go to the gospel as well. Because oftentimes you're dealing with someone, especially if they're on the far end, and they're literally trying to look like the opposite sex. You're dealing with a very confused person who needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you can answer the question of, this is how God made you, but also you can deal with the real spiritual issue they have, which is they need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so keep those two things in mind. I think we can easily, this is a little bit of a sidetrack, we can easily get caught up in arguing and debating our differences with someone, whether it be evolution or whatever. And there is a place and time for that, but never forget the gospel. The person needs the gospel. Until their eyes are open to the truth of the gospel, they don't care what's in Genesis 2 So God made us different. I don't agree with God. I want to be a man or a woman. You got to go back to the gospel. And when their heart is changed and opened, then they begin to care that God designed them intentionally on purpose. Okay, good. I was hoping I'd get this question. So are any of these from leaders? Leaders, did y'all put anything in the basket? Okay, some people did. It says, do you believe there's one perfect person out there for everyone called to be married? It's a good, reasonable question. Is there one perfect person for everyone? I would say this. One, we get into the issue of God's will when we talk about this subject. And the Bible reveals, I've done now a couple of times, decision making in the will of God. So I'd encourage you to go and listen to that. Also, Tom Beswick and Rich Dewey have been doing like a 10 or 13 week study on decision making in the will of God. So if you want it more developed, you can go and listen to that. But essentially, when we talk about the will of God, we're talking about God's will in two ways. There is God's revealed will, which is knowable. It is on the pages of Scripture, chapter and verse. And then there's God's, what we could call, you can call it different things, hidden will, secret will. In Deuteronomy, he calls it the secret things. That is God's sovereign will that is known to God and God alone, and it's unknowable. And we're never told to seek to know it. Okay, so the Bible does not command you to try to know the secret will, the sovereign will of God. The Bible commands you to know the revealed will of God and to obey that. And then to take the things we know in the revealed will of God to help us with the things we don't know in the secret will of God. That's a passage that I often use in Deuteronomy at funerals, particularly hard funerals where there's a real tragic death, to say, you know what, there's some things we just don't have answers to. But how do we answer the things we don't have answers to? We go with the answers we do have, and we trust God and his character for the rest. Now, how does that tie in? Well, typically those who would say God has a perfect person for each one would have a third category of God's will that is God's sovereign will that we're to seek and to look for signs in the heavens or whatever to know. So you should pray for shooting stars and fleeces and whatever else to know that, you know, am I supposed to marry so-and-so? If so, let me see a shooting star in 10 seconds. You know, those kind of things. And people think those sort of things. Here's the reality. Any believer can marry another believer, and if they apply the principles of Scripture, can have a God-honoring, enjoyable marriage. That's the reality. And let me just give you, it sounds really spiritual to say God has this one person for you. But let's talk about that. I don't want to make anyone uncomfortable. I kind of do want to make you uncomfortable, but I'm not going to. I was going to point and say, let's say you're supposed to marry him, but we're not going to do it. But let's say that two of you get married, okay? But you marry the wrong one. Let's say God does have a perfect person, and you marry the wrong one. You just mess up. You think you saw a shooting star. It was really just a cloud or whatever it was, okay? And y'all get married. Well, now God's plan is thwarted, right? So now the other person you were supposed to marry is out there, and they're probably going to marry someone, but that's not the one God had for them. Now that person they married is also out of God's will because they didn't get the perfect one. Now they start having kids. They got the wrong kids. They got the wrong house, the wrong dog, all of those things. So God's plan has been thwarted. So even just rationally, that can't be true. But also just practically, what does God say about men and women, about marriage and those things? He gives us the character of a godly woman, the character of a godly man, and then when the two come together, he gives us Scripture on how they are to operate in the home towards one another. Okay, so that leads us to understand then that any godly man can marry really any godly woman. Doesn't mean that you'd want to marry every woman you meet that's a Christian. I'm not saying that. And I do think there are important things like your personality, and you should probably find them attractive, and those things are not unimportant things. But any Christian that is growing in Christ and pursuing Christ could marry another Christian who's growing in Christ and pursuing Christ, and they can have a happy, healthy marriage that honors God, that's a testimony to the gospel. Okay? So get on it, guys. Let's do this. Get married. Okay.
Oh, yeah, there's one thing you forgot to point out.
Okay, go ahead.
Never do a dating website.
Okay, no, tell me afterwards, okay? You tell me afterwards, all right. So, here's a good question. I want to hear it, but just tell me after, okay? What red flag should I look for to tell that a man is not a spiritual leader? What are some red flags? That's a good question. And so I want to answer that, but on some of these, I'd like to hear your thoughts, because there are two extremes, right? There's sort of a total lack of discernment on the one hand of, well, he said he's a Christian, so obviously he's a Christian, right? He said so. That's the total lack of discernment side. Then there's the other sort of hyper, overdeveloped, beyond scripture side of a spiritual leader looks like A, B, C, D, E, and you have a list of 12 things, and if they don't check off on all 12, they're not a spiritual leader. Now, it's not to say there aren't scriptural principles. It's just that, here's an example. Some ladies say, well, and this is not bad, okay? But they'll say, well, my dad did it this way. Every morning we would read a psalm together and he would explain the psalm. And then at night we memorized, 14 verses. And then we did this, and we did this. And so they have this expectation that if this guy doesn't want to do it exactly this way that my dad did it or that I think he should, he's just not a spiritual leader. So that's what I mean by two extremes. Total undiscernment, adding things to scripture. Okay, so ladies, I want to hear just from the ladies now, not guys. What are some things that you should look for in a guy spiritually? These are not hard. I went over these, so these are not hard. Yes? He loves the Lord. Okay, and what would that, if he loves the Lord, how would you know that? What would be some ways you'd know that? Okay, so he's faithful in church and serves in the church. Yes? He has a passion for God's word. Yeah. Spends time in God's word. What else?
Shows obvious love for others.
Yeah, there's a desire to love and serve other people. Yes.
And it's not just saying a Christian serving church, because I've met people who've said that, but their life outside of church does not reflect any of that whatsoever.
Mm-hmm. Right. So it's both. It's your life in church and out of church. There should be a consistency. Good. What are some other things?
Somebody treats his mom well, so he doesn't treat her well, he's not going to treat you well.
Yep, that's a good sign. What were you going to say?
That he needs friends and then under them.
Yeah, he's active in the lives of other men, spiritually speaking. Yes.
He's in a constant pattern of sin. That's a red flag.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's in an unbroken pattern of sin. Anybody else? Yeah.
He should be the one encouraging me to grow on board.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so your conversations then would look a certain way. If he's going to do that, he's got to talk about those things, right? So these are all good things. That's why I wanted to say is because there is a long list of things. But I would say, what are the priorities of God's heart in the world? Well, God is redeeming a people for himself. That is, he's building his church. So he's very concerned about the church. So a man of God then would also be excited about building the church. That is, he's evangelistic. Doesn't mean he's a perfect he's a perfect evangelist. We all struggle at times with that. But he's busy about the work that God's busy about. So he loves the church, he's involved in the church, and his life then reflects that outside of the church. And a person who loves Christ, let's think about this. When you start to date someone, for those of you who've done that, and you really like that person, do you find it hard to talk about that person to other people? Not usually, right? If you do, you probably don't like them all that much, right? It's not hard to talk about them. And this is what I mean. If a person is in the Word, they love Jesus Christ, they love the church, it's just what they talk about because that's who they are. They're not trying to make up stuff to impress you. It's just, hey, did you hear what Pastor Thomas said Sunday morning? I never thought about that way. Had you ever thought about that? It's because that's what they're thinking about. And so I would encourage you to look for a man who loves Christ, his church, his word, and that shows up then in his actions and in what he says. Now, here's the caution to that, ladies, is that you're not going to find a perfect man. Jesus Christ was the only perfect man, and you won't find him to marry you, okay? You found him to redeem you. He's your savior, but you're not marrying him. But you can marry a man that loves him. And so don't look for perfection, but even when a man sins, how does he respond to his sin? Does he repent? When he sins against you, does he come back and repent? Is there a softness and a seriousness about sin? So you have to think about it that way too. It's got to be, what does he do when he fails? Because he will fail. And all of those things kind of wrap together. And if a man loves the Lord and he's pursuing him with his whole heart, then his desire will be to help you come alongside and do the same thing. And that'll be fairly obvious pretty quickly in the way he talks and carries himself. So hopefully that's helpful. These are great. Okay. This one's a kind of a hard one. I'm going to wait on that one. Let's see. Okay. Let me get my text here, and I'll read the question to you. Okay, the question is, how do you make a case against someone who believes women can teach in the church? And I'm assuming by that you mean that women can teach men in the church, that women can have a position of authority, because women should teach in the church. They should just be teaching other women and teaching children. And if turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, the key is just to take them to Scripture, right? And you can't, ultimately, people are either going to be submissive to God's Word or they're not. But the truth is laid out in Scripture. It's very plainly written. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, beginning in verse 9, he says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, some will say, well, that was just a cultural issue. Right? That was just the Apostle Paul being, you know, a product of his culture, and therefore we need to disregard that. But there is a clear explanation as to why we cannot take it that way, and it's verse 13. For it was Adam who was created, and then Eve. You see that? Paul is arguing from the creation account as to why it matters how women and men operate in the church. You see that? His culture was very far removed from the culture of Adam and Eve. Okay? They were not the same culture. And so he's not arguing from his culture. He's arguing from the very beginning to say, look, this is not just a cultural phenomenon. This is the way God has set it up from the beginning. And that's a key argument to understand. This is not Paul just being a product of his generation, because he argues from the creation account as the basis upon which he makes the argument. And at that point, they either take the scripture literally or they don't. But that is the argument. The reason we believe that is not because we don't like women and think women can't teach. It has nothing to do with that. Women can be great teachers. It's just God's given us roles in the church just as he's given us roles in the home. And this is what pleases the Lord, so it's what we do. Okay? Hang on, let me go through these and I'll answer your question at the end, okay? Because I've got a whole bunch of these. Okay, sure, yeah. So it says, can you give scripture to support why living together before marriage is wrong? Okay, that also is a common practice, unfortunately, in our culture. So turn to Romans chapter 12. We'll start here. Because some people say, now obviously, I think it's pretty obvious, I'll handle this too, but it's obvious if a person is living together in the sense that they're openly involved physically, that's sin. But some people will say, well, I'm just rooming with her. We're not involved like that. You know, I'm not even attracted to her, you're really honest. I just need a roommate. So why is that a bad idea? Well, that's why I took you to this text. Romans chapter 12, and verse, hang on, I think I have the wrong. In my notes, I have a verse here, and it's not the right reference. Hang on just a second. Let me try something else. 1 second. All right, this is the verse I'm looking for, but I've got the wrong reference here for some reason. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Oh, it's 13:14. That's why, 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And the verse right before that says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And here's the reality. There's no way that you can say that a man and woman can live together and not make provision for the flesh. It's just, there's not an argument for that. God has wired men and women in such a way that is a good thing. It's okay that you're attracted to one another. It's okay that you have physical desires that can be fulfilled in marriage. That's all good because God made you like that. And therefore, it's like gasoline and fire to put a man and a woman in a situation where you are cohabitating day in and day out, living together, sleeping in the same place, and to think that that's not making a provision for the flesh. It's simply, there's just not an argument for that. But also, on another front, if in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have this instruction from the Apostle Paul. And this is a very familiar text, but I think it's very helpful in this regard. He says, beginning in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. Here's God's will for you, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this is interesting to me, that he says God's will for your life is your sanctification. And the very first thing that he mentions, the very first thing about sanctification is abstain from sexual immorality. Why do you think that is? Why is that the first thing that Paul mentions under, because sanctification covers every area of your life, right? So why does he first mention sexual immorality? What are your thoughts?
It's the hardest one to abstain from. It's one of those difficult sins and the most entrapping sins.
Mm-hmm. Very entrapping. It's, yeah. What else? Yeah, really dangerous and far-reaching consequences. What else? Why else do you think he might have mentioned that as the first thing? Anybody? Yeah, I think certainly culturally it was an issue. But can we say culturally it's an issue for us too?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's a physical sin against the body. Yeah. It all of those things are true. You know, I think 1 Corinthians 10:13 comes to mind. The fact that there is no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, right? And I think we can all say, you study history, sexual sin, that's not new to the American culture, okay? Sexual sin has been a problem really from the beginning. And so he hits on that because it's universal, it's common. It's common to man, everyone deals with that. But it's interesting to me that he says, the will of God is your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a very broad term. It would include all forms of sexual sin. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord's the avenger in all these things. And so we could go to several other passages, but the idea is, one, it's clearly sin to be involved in any form of sexual morality. Paul hits on that in 1 Thessalonians. But it's also sin to put yourself in a situation intentionally in which you are inviting the flesh to have an opportunity for sin. That's the Romans 13 passage. Not Romans 12, Romans 13. Romans 13:14. And so you sin when you put yourself in a situation that is, you know, is going to be a temptation for sin. And I'm sorry, there's no way around it. To live as an unmarried man and woman in the same place for any length of time is to do just that. So that's how I would answer that. Okie doke.
Yes. My thought that came to mind is that question might have in it the idea that as long as you are not engaging in a physical act of sin, you're not sinning. But that
right.
neglects the passage in the Sermon on the Mount when Christ makes it very clear that sexual sin and other sins, it's not just a physical act, it's
right.
what you're thinking.
To act
and
mind.
That's and what's in the heart. And that's there as well.
Yeah,
Tom talked about it last week on Sunday.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
he talked about running away from that too, moving away from
it. Right, and that goes back to that. It making no provision for the flesh is that idea of actively putting yourself in a situation. But not only does the Bible say that, but the Bible tells us to flee immorality. Like, run, flee. It's sort of the picture of Joseph, right? When Joseph is tempted, what did he do? I mean, he took off. He ran. He had to physically get away from it. And to say that you can live with someone and still obey Scripture, it's just a false idea. If you never get married, who should women submit to besides God? Okay, that's a good question. Never get married, who should a woman submit to besides God? Well, I don't know all the context behind that question, but there is sometimes the idea that a woman is to submit to all men in general, and so she just to do whatever another man asks her to do. That's a false idea. In fact, in every passage in which the role of the husband and wife specifically are mentioned, it says that a woman is to submit to her own husband. That is that one relationship, not to every man. But obviously, all of us are in authority under some authorities, right? What would be some of the authorities that every single one of us, man and woman, are under? Yes.
The government.
The government.
Bosses.
Your boss. Yeah. God was mentioned that obviously God is overall, we're all under God's authority. Your parents, as long as you are under their provision, under their roof, yes, but once you are outside of that, and that may be part of that question too, is how long is a, there are some that teach that a woman is, if she never marries, is permanently bound to the authority of her father. The reality is you won't find that in the Scripture. I understand that it becomes a little bit difficult to define exactly when does that relationship stop when there's not marriage. With marriage, it's very clear. There's a transfer of authority in that woman's life. But I would say that we have good grounds. In the college ministry, when we talk about this idea of when are you out from under the authority of your parents, the way we explain that typically is, one, if you are living in the home and or supported financially by your parents, then you are to submit to them. They are providing for your life and taking care of you. But once you are out on your own and self-sustaining, you are a single adult before the Lord. Therefore, you are to honor your father and mother. That command never, ever goes away. Honor your father and mother. But you are not to obey them in the same sense that you did when you were a child and lived in their home, or now lived in their home and were dependent upon their resources. So a woman then, I'm assuming many of those things may be behind that question, but a woman then is to submit to all those things that any person is to submit to. One thing that wasn't said would be the elders of the church. So she is submitting to God, or her church elders, her local body of elders, and then those human, other human institution that God's put in place, the government, bosses, and those kind of things. Does that make sense? Hopefully that helps answer that question. Okay. I'm going to wait on that one. I don't quite understand the question on that one, so I'm going to wait on that one. Let me see here. Okay, this is a good one. What's the danger of becoming emotionally involved with the opposite sex without knowing if they're basically a biblical man or a biblical woman? And I think this is a danger, by the way, and I think it's very important. because, well, here, let me hear from you guys, and then I'll give you my answer. What are some dangers with that, of getting emotionally attached before you know really where they are with the Lord? Yeah.
Making cloud your judgment, you can tend to look over their habits of sin and emphasize the areas they might be, well, it can cause you to get held to a biased opinion about them in their favor.
Yeah, absolutely. That's good. What else? Yeah.
It can lead you down a dark path that you never intend to go down.
Okay. What else? Anybody else? What are the dangers of being emotionally attached before you are clear on where they stand with the Lord?
Yeah, if you recognize what you've done, you hurt them when that relationship changes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And it's not a good testimony to the Lord.
Absolutely. You know, never underestimate the power of your emotions, especially when it comes to being connected to someone of the opposite sex. And because, again, God has hardwired most of us, the vast majority of the population will be married, and so you have a desire to connect to a person of the opposite sex. Again, that's a good desire. So you have to guard yourself from your own flesh, from your own emotions, and you have to guide and lead your emotions and your thoughts. And so I had a woman in my office not too long ago that was considering dating a guy, and there were some things about his past that she was concerned about, and so I counseled her, do not, whatever you do, you settle these issues of his character before you let your heart and mind get down the road of liking this young man, because you will make him, you will let that draw you into sin. And if you don't believe me, we have had people from this group who were leaders in this group, a person whose heart got attached, and she was led astray because of that, and is now in church discipline for marrying someone of the Mormon faith. And so your emotions can run away with you, so be very, very careful. I think I sympathize with young ladies, especially in this regard, because you have to wait for a guy to express interest, mostly. I mean, you can kind of make it known that you're interested, but largely the guy is supposed to be the initiator. And so you can kind of get antsy with that, right? You're in college and you think, okay, I'm going to find my spouse, right? But then you start getting towards your junior year, senior year. He's not here. I haven't found him. You graduate and you haven't met him yet. I'm never getting married, right? And then you're working at Starbucks and this really cute guy who's not a believer starts showing interest. And you're like, well, he's not a believer, but so I'm not interested. But over time, he keeps pursuing, and you say, well, you know, we'll just have some coffee. I could share the gospel with him, right? And I could be an influence in his life. And da 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 da. Next thing you know, your heart's attached. And I will tell you, missionary dating is a bad idea. And in all but one case I know of, it turns out very, very poorly, and the person who is the stronger one is led down the road of sin, not the other way around, okay? And so the danger is because, one, let's look at, there are some commands in Scripture that go along with this, not just my opinion. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this instruction comes specifically to a woman who's been widowed and is now desiring to remarry, but it's helpful for anyone who's wanting to be married. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says, a wife is bound, that is bound to her husband, as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to marry to whom she wishes only in the Lord. You see that? She's free to marry whom she wishes only in the Lord. That is, he's got to be a believer. You're free to marry whom you want as long as it's a believer. And so you run the risk then by being involved with someone who you think there's a good chance they're an unbeliever of breaking this command, because you get your heart and your mind attached to this person and it leads you down a roller coaster of end up maybe even marrying this person and then transgressing this command of marrying only in the Lord. And so a better way to go about that is to just get to know that person in a more casual way, to gain an idea and an understanding of that person's character and who they are, before you do jump into any kind of a dating relationship with that person. Because there is a real danger. And again, do not think that just because someone says, oh, I'm a Christian, that, okay, that's all I needed to ask, we're good to go. But you need someone who, A, is a true believer, which a lot of people say they are and aren't, and B, again, is committed to growth in the things of the Lord. You don't want to marry someone who is not really pursuing the Lord. That makes no sense. They're going to drag you down into their state, not the other way around. So be very, very careful with that, because it can lead your heart astray. Sexual immorality in relationships is a difficult thing anyway that you have to guard against, even if both of you love the Lord and are seeking to pursue the Lord. But if you start dating someone who is casually connected or not connected at all to the things of God, I mean, you're just opening yourself up to sexual immorality. Okay? Let's see. Some of these I've already answered, and so... Okay, this one does not directly apply, so I'm going to hold it, and if we have time at the end, I'll come back to it. Okay, good question. Is it, not that they aren't all good questions, it's just this. Is it even a good idea to pursue a relationship when neither party wants to or is able to get married for several years because of maturity, finances, school, etc.? So, here is what I would say to that. One, we've talked a lot about not making a provision for the flesh, right? Romans 13. Let's talk about what is the purpose of dating, first of all. And I use the term dating. Some people use courtship. I don't care what term you use so much. But we're talking about the process of going from I just know this person to I like this person, want to get engaged to this person. Whatever intercedes in that time, that's what I'm talking about. What's the purpose of that time with a person? Oh, what's the purpose of dating?
Get to know if you're compatible.
For what?
For marriage.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, hopefully we're all agreed on that. Now, dating can be fun. It is fun. But it's not just a social activity just because you're bored on Friday, okay? It is in the Christian worldview, I mean, if I'm going to be with this person, I need to be married to this person, because to stay in a sustained relationship with someone with no intention of marriage, again, what does that lead to ultimately? It's going to lead to sexual immorality. It's going to. Maybe not full-on sexual intercourse, but it's going to lead you down a road of sexual immorality that you didn't want to go down. It's just, I mean, it's inevitable, guys. When you have no end in sight and you're just kind of, yeah, we're just going to date because it's fun, it will end in disaster for you. It is making a provision for the flesh. And so here's how I would answer that. It's not that you have to be able to get married today in order to date. But I would say if your stage of life, whether it's because of income or maturity or whatever these different things are listed, if your stage of life puts marriage at such a distance that you can't even really define when it's going to be, it's a dangerous thing because of the issue of sexual morality primarily. And getting involved with this person, God, again, has made us to go towards marriage in every way. And so the longer that you withhold that, the more difficult and the more frustrating that gets. And so here's the principle I'd give you. It needs to be within, and I'm not going to give you a number of years or months, but it needs to be in view. The end of being able to provide and actually get married needs to be something that you can see in a reasonable distance. Okay? I think that's the best way to say it. So for example, it's really not a good idea to be dating in middle school. Okay, because it's marriage. I mean, that's like what is that? That's like some of the old people do, right? And so, what does that do then? And it puts you in a situation where you have all these emotions and physical desires with nowhere to go with those, and they end up taking you down a road of destruction. And so I would say for each of you, you folks, if you're serious about getting married and you want to get married, that's great. That's a good desire. Then get down and make a plan. What is the plan? Guys, especially, if you're going to be able to lead and provide for a wife, what's the plan? So I need to get this kind of job, make this much money. Okay, what job's it going to be? And what are the steps between now and there to have that kind of job to be able to do it? And then it becomes, that's in view for you. You can see it's tangible. It's out there. Maybe out there 2 or 3 years, but it's out there. I can see it, and I'm on this path. Then I would say it's a wiser idea. But even then, when it comes to sexual immorality especially, you need to have, I can't stress this enough, don't start dating and then figure out what your standards are for sexual immorality. And I hate to even say your standards, because what the Bible standards are for sexual immorality. You need to have already settled in your mind, you know, this is really not acceptable. This isn't a good idea. And this, you know, here's the commands of Scripture, and I don't even want to come close to that, so we're not going to make a provision for the flesh. So that means we're not going to do this, 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 and this before you even start dating. That way, when you start dating, you're already on guard, and you're wise and discerning, and you're not trying to catch up to your emotions that are further down the road. Does that make sense? So start that process now. All right, I got a couple more in here. Let's see if we can get, is this helpful? I hope this is helpful. If you're single, how should you function as part of the church body? That's really good. There are some unique aspects of singleness that give you opportunities of service that a married person simply doesn't have. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 7, we won't go through the whole thing, but you can write this down. If you want to read about singleness and the right way to think about singleness, read 1 Corinthians 7. Because the Apostle Paul even says, you know, I wish that y'all would be like me. I'm single. And it's provided a lot of opportunities for service, not to mention, particularly in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, there was a lot of persecution going on. And Paul said, it's going to be a hard road for you as a person and as a married couple. It's going to put a lot of strain on that marriage because of the persecution you're going to receive as a Christian. That's part of the reason behind him saying, you know what, I'd just be better if you just stayed single. He's not downplaying marriage. It was a contextual issue, but the principle's still there. What are some things, I want you to think with me, as a single person, that what are some ways you can serve that a married person either not necessarily can't, but can't in the same capacity?
Mission field. You can go into that deeper mission field that's that requires more energy, more time, more focus.
Mm-hmm. It's easier to do that. American couple can do it, but it's a harder thing. Yeah. 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 You're not doing anything at 7, probably. So you need somebody at 7? I'm coming, you know? Whereas I'm like, man, I got to put the kids down at 7. I got to do this, that, and the other. Which is not bad. It's a good life, and I can serve God in those things too, but it's just a unique thing. What are some other things that as a single person you can...
Caring and helping other families.
Yeah, absolutely. You have a unique way to step in and say, you know what, let me do that. Let me help you with this or that or the other, because you have the time and the resources potentially to do that. Any other ideas?
You can make a decision without having to run it by somebody else. Yeah. Somebody else's schedule.
Yeah. That's a big one. Anybody else want to share something on that front?
Be able to spend more time in guys-only ministry or girls-only ministry that maybe you wouldn't.
Right.
You know, as a married person, had a spouse.
So. Here's something that, let's think about this, what are the things that steal your effectiveness as a single person? And I think one of the major ones that I see, there's many, one of the major ones I see is discontentment. Discontentment. Because you're single and you don't want to be. Okay? Now some people are single, they have the gift of singleness and they're happy in that and they're not struggling with that so much. But some of you are single and you don't want to be. And that's okay. It's okay to have the desire to be married. But the moment that singleness and that desire to be married transfers over into a discontentment and an angry disposition, that's where you've crossed the line into sin. And so how do you combat that? And I'd say one of the ways you combat that is fight the fire of that temptation with truth of Scripture, coming back to God's goodness, God's sovereignty. He's been kind to me. He's been faithful to me. He doesn't owe me anything. God's providence, His timing is perfect. This is not too hard for Him. If He desires for me to get married, it can happen. You start telling yourself these truths, But the other thing is you start taking advantage of all these positive things that we've said about being single. If you're throwing yourself into ministry and saying, hey, however long that God has me single, I'm going to use that time and I'm going to use it well. And you pour yourself into ministry. And it's not a promise, but every now and then while you're ministering, you look over and there's this kind of handsome guy or this good-looking lady that you end up starting to do ministry together. Okay, sometimes it happens that way. But either way, that attitude of discontentment and woe is me will keep you in a state of ineffectiveness. And here's a good test for you, ladies. And I'll finish with this. Guys and girls, this can be a universal, but I think girls often struggle with it a little more. Here's a good way to know if your perspective is a little off. If every time a girlfriend starts to date someone, or heaven forbid, gets engaged, and you can't speak to them for a while because you are so upset that that's not you, that's a good indication that you've gone over the line. When you can't rejoice with others, it's okay that if in your heart you're like, oh, you know, God, I'm longing for that day. I'm looking for, but I'm going to rejoice with my friend that this is her day and I can do that. If you get to a point where you can't do that and you become cynical, it's a good indication your heart's in the wrong place and you've crossed that line into a sinful discontentment. There's a whole lot to say about this, obviously. And hang on, let me pray, and I'm gonna come answer your question in just a second, because I'm gonna let folks go. But let's pray together, and then if you have more questions, like no, then come up, and I'll be happy to answer them. Lord God, we thank you so much for your kindness. God, we thank you that in the midst of difficult seasons, whether it's a singleness that's not desired, or hard marriage situations that happen, or whatever life situation. In the midst of those difficulties, you are near to us. We can cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And I pray that you would help these students to think biblically. I pray that, but for all those that are here, that if they desire marriage, that in your providence, you'd provide that for them if that be your will. But until that day, keep them pure. Father, keep them humble and dependent upon you and content with where you have them. And may this group be a force of service and Christ-likeness in this church as they use the giftedness you've given them and their singleness as an opportunity to serve you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.